name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have to be honest and say that the life of St. John of the Ladder is it's a lot to take in, actually, and it's so much context with regard to his life. That he lived at the base of Mount Sinai, and the importance of that. But let's just think about his life for a minute. I just want to read through. So, John was born in 525, and he reposed in 606. He was 16 years old when he went to St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai and became a novice and a disciple of the abbot Materius, who taught him the spiritual life. At the age of 35, after 19 years of discipleship and obedience to his elder, John withdrew to a hermitage at the foot of the mountain, where he lived in seclusion for 40 more years, constantly studying Holy Scriptures, the lives of the saints, and the church fathers. And during this time, many, many people came to him for instruction, and they would come to his door, knock on the door, and he would speak to them through the door and give them counsel, but not actually have contact with them. And of course, there were those who brought him food and the books that he read. So in 600, when he was 75 years old, the monks of Sinai persuaded John to become their abbot, and John fulfilled his responsibilities with great wisdom. And John, his reputation spread from Sinai throughout the whole Christian world. He was known everywhere for his great asceticism, but mostly for his profound love and his spiritual guidance. And they appealed to him and would send messages to him asking for his prayers and intercessions. So after 4 years of being abbot, at the age of 79, John resigned from his duties as the abbot of the monastery, and he returned to his little hermitage to prepare for his repose. And so, which was just a few more years later that he reposed in the Lord. In the chronicle of his life, when he was installed as abbot, of course they had the installation as a formal liturgical service, and thousands of people came into the desert to surround the monastery, to be present for this event. And their banquet hall, their refectory, I guess we call it, was completely filled. And here, these people from the outside, desiring much to see him. And as people will say, that those who were appointed were serving the tables, there appeared in their midst a Hebrew man, dressed in ancient clothing of the Hebrews, and they realized that Moses himself had appeared to them to serve at this banquet. And there are many, many miracles associated with him. But I think that the context of his life is really very, very important. I don't know how many of you have been to Mount Sinai, and very difficult times. It's been very difficult, not just for coronavirus, but for there's been all kinds of conflict in the area of the St. Catherine's Monastery, which is at the base of Mount Sinai, and it's been very hard to get there for actually many years now. But anyway, Matthias Kixeni and I were blessed to go there. I think it was in 1980, and it was a life-transforming experience. Just to be in this ancient monastery, and we had the blessing to actually reside in the monastery. And it was the trip was literally filled with miracles. And so, in order to climb the mountain and to see the sunrise, you have to get up about 3 in the morning and get dressed and be on the trail by 3:30 with flashlights. And thank God that they built a path that winds back and forth. So people like ourselves, believe me, I could not do it today, but people who are in reasonably good shape can actually make their way up the mountain. The old path, by the way, was Jacob's Ladder, they called it. It was over 700 steps of stone. And about a third of the way up, there was a little stone cabin. And there would be one of the monks at the monastery who would live there. It would change, of course, from one monk to another, and a priest monk to that. And when you went by that cabin, you had to confess your sins before you could go any further. And so what happens is you climb this mountain, and we came down Jacob's Ladder. We didn't go up Jacob's Ladder for obvious reasons. Over 700 steps to the top. But as we climbed up the mountain and we got there, literally just as the sun was peeking up over the horizon. And it's just the natural facts about this experience, just the air. And this is 1980, it's a long time ago, really. And it's a desert. The mountain is about 7,000 feet tall. And when you go to St. Catherine's Monastery, you're climbing through the desert to about 2,500 feet. So it's a very high mountain. And the atmosphere is, at that time, was void, as it were, of any moisture. Very, very little moisture. And so what happens is you get to the top of the mountain and you peer out. There's no smog, there's no moisture, and just that natural context itself causes you to really, I think, enter into a state of at least some kind of ecstasy. That here you are on top of Mount Sinai. And on top of the mountain, there's a little chapel dedicated to St. Moses, but there is what's called the cleft of the rock. And that in itself is an amazing thing. And so there's at the top of the mountain, there's a wedge, maybe about as big as this room, a bit longer. And in that wedge, a little like crevice, goes exactly east. And on top of that wedge, there is a boulder, a huge, vast boulder, which is long and kind of rounded. And so what happened is Moses went in, and it starts off as a large area. A person could reach up, extend their arm, and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller until it comes to the end. And the end looks out over a cliff, which went straight into the atmosphere. And just as a natural fact, which is amazing, I think, so the whole mountain is basically red granite. And red granite is granite with manganese in it. The manganese, subject to moisture and so on, it bleeds. Over thousands of years it bleeds. And it colors the granite red. The boulder, which is not quite as big as this room, maybe as long, and has length, is white granite. I was totally amazed by this. Having had a childhood of immersed in rocks and minerals, and in the study of rocks and minerals, living in New Hampshire where there are tremendous opportunity for that, a white granite boulder on top of a red granite peak, which is 7,000 feet high. And you might ask yourself, how did that Granica Gola get there? And there's something we could think of answers which aren't important, but just the impact of this scene. And so Moses went into this cleft in the rock. And I'm going to read a little bit from Exodus. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider this nation as your people." And he said, the Lord said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from the people who are upon the face of the earth." This is Moses speaking to God. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And he said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is an amazing statement in ancient times. About our relationship with God. And it reflects on the fathers who, St. Gregory of Palamas, for example, who entered into a state of prayer where they beheld the glory of God. And so it goes on, "The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, to the Lord and the fourth generation.'" So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, "If I now have found grace in your sight, O Lord my God, I pray, go among us, even as though we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon us and our iniquities and our sins, and go before us." So, and the reason I think that this account of Moses is important in reflecting on the life of St. John, of the latter, is because he went to Sinai by the grace of God. And here he was, 16 years old. So God inspired him, and God led him to this place. And it's a place where, from the ancient times, people went to the top of the mountain to behold God. And certainly we see this in Moses, but we have a long tradition of those who have gone there. And I think that Jacob's ladder, which are the stone steps that go up to the back, how many thousands and thousands of people have climbed those steps in order to behold the glory of God. Clearly, not everyone sees the glory of God, but in reality, just to go there and see the physical circumstances and the light in all of its purity over this desert without moisture and without pollution and so on is enough to cause you to raise your eyes up from this world so that you begin to behold and contemplate the world of eternity and the world to come. So, John, of course, wrote his book, The Ladder of Divine Ascent. And it's amazing because, obviously, he, like Moses, he certainly saw the light of God. No question about that. If he hadn't seen the light of God, the whole world would not have heard about him in his own time. And he radiated this light, even as the glorious apostles radiate the light of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he, in himself, he lived this ascetical life. An ascetical life is a confrontation with our passions, with the passions that hold us down, and with the thoughts that defile our conscience and our minds. And so he, as it were, created a list of steps, 30 of them, 30 for the age of the Savior. And the first one is on renunciation of the world. And you think about, well, what does this mean? What is renunciation of the world? We live in the world. And the world in many ways inspires us to faithfulness. And of course, he's not talking about that beauty that resides in the natural world that reflects the image of God. But he's talking about renunciation of the world in our heart. That is, we have to turn our minds and then our will away from the things that the passions that we have and those desires to be part of the world. His second step is detachment. So this renunciation leads to detachment, and in detachment we begin to pray. He says, on exile or pilgrimage concerning dreams that beginners have. So, obviously, what he's telling us is that spiritual life, when one begins, there'll be lots of dreams and so on, and how to extract ourselves from that. And on blessedness and ever-memorable obedience, and that's obedience to those who guide us spiritually, and of course, in reality, obedience to the will of God. And on painstaking true repentance, which constitutes the life of the holy convicts. So this idea of realizing that in so many ways, if we're honest, and I think the truth is that we know the term denial, right? This is a contemporary term. And what it means is that we block from our consciousness all of these things that, that defile us. But they're still defiling us. We just simply block them. We deny that we have them. We keep our attention turned to other things. And so, but what he is saying, that we must enter into this state of repentance and detachment from all of the darkness. Anyway, he says, on remembrance of death, on rejoy-making mourning. And that's interesting. So a mourning for our own sins, a mourning for our own condition, which he clearly associates with joy because he understands that as we detach from these tremendous distractions in our life, we do experience a sense of joy. And the joy is not a passionate and carnal joy, but it's a joy of actually experiencing the love and forgiveness of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says we have to have freedom from anger, and we have and replace it with meekness. And we have to struggle to detach ourselves from the remembrance of wrongs. And on down, and we have to separate ourselves from slander and calumny. And then we have to pursue silence and reject talkativeness. We have to give up lying and deceit. Because, you know, when we lie, actually we're lying to ourselves. That's what we're doing. We're lying to ourselves. We're hiding from our own conscience those things that we know defile us. And we have to give up, we have to struggle against despondency. And then he says, and that clamorous mistress, the stomach. I understand this. I don't understand the struggle, but I understand the problem. And then he says we have to pursue incorruptible purity and chastity, to which the corruptible attain by toil and sweat. So I'm not going to read all 30 of them. You should check out the Ladder of Divine Ascent. And even just reading the chapter headings, it's really quite an amazing thing. So, brothers and sisters in Christ our God, Moses beheld the glory of God. And as it says, he could not see his face of the essence, because he would die, but he beheld the glory. And the Holy Father said, well, this is the uncreated energies that flow from him. And many, many prophets beheld the glory of God. And so did and our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only he the glory of God radiated from him. We see this in Transfiguration. We know that the holy apostles beheld the glory of God. First three in the Transfiguration, but in the Ascension, they saw the glory of God as he rose above, rose into heaven. And what it means is that we, in our Lenten struggle, must strive with our prayers and with our efforts to behold the glory of God. And just in striving, while we may never see the light as you might see the light of the sun, in our striving, the glory of God that we seek to behold will fall upon us and sanctify us and purify us, so that we can worship and behold the power of our resurrected Lord in this upcoming beautiful Paschal season. May God bless all of you, and may we particularly now forward do everything that we can to separate our selves from the things of the world, to dedicate ourselves to our prayers and the services of the church, that we may behold the risen Christ, our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.